Can I invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles and chapter 26? And as you're turning there, may I say thank you for the very gracious welcome that has been extended to me, not only in these moments by Dr. Moeller, but also yesterday and throughout the day, indeed upon my arrival on Sunday evening and all the way through, the extent of kindness and courtesy that is afforded one in visiting here is a very humbling thing. And I look forward to the opportunities to be here, and I feel very much at home amongst my colleagues here. And it was a terrific privilege yesterday to have the opportunity being with many of my fellow foot soldiers on a Monday, and to spend yesterday looking together at the scriptures and to encourage one another. And to be amongst the students here is, of course, always a benediction and a reminder to me of how quickly time is passing. I would like to read just a few verses from 2 Chronicles 26, the opening verses, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 26. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Verse 16. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave, because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign from the beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Uzziah rested with his fathers and was buried near them in a field for burial that belonged to the kings, for people said he had leprosy. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Amen. I've always made it my pattern to read the obituaries. Not every newspaper has good ones. The Times in London does. The New York Times actually does as well. Many of them sneaked from the London Times, as it happens. I'm tempted to say the best of them, but that would be unkind. Nevertheless, it's good to read these things. It gives one a sense of the mark and the stamp that people have made upon time and history. And it is a reminder, too, of the passage of time and of our own frailty. It's good, too, and I've made it a pattern, not routinely, in case I become regarded as eccentric in my locale, but I've made it a pattern as well to draw into the local cemetery routinely, to park my car and either to sit in the car or to get out and wander for a little while amongst the tombstones. Just to remind myself, again, that one, I will one day be here unless Christ returns first. Two, that I preach to people who are as dead in their sins as the people are dead in the cemetery, and there is as much likelihood of them anybody coming out of the tomb as a result of me saying, "Why do you come out?" as there is any likelihood of anybody being converted as a result of my voice. Only God can perform that kind of resurrection. I need to remind myself of that. And yet the other morning it struck me more forcibly than usual, because I went to Starbucks. I was in a different town. I went there with my wife, and when I was paying, there was a photograph of a gentleman looking at me. At first I merely glanced, and then I looked back. I had time waiting for my change. It was a photograph of a man who had been working in Starbucks for some time. He'd been working right up until last Thursday, a week past on Thursday actually, and he died of a massive heart attack. And there was his photograph, and underneath the dates, 1952-2005. Oh, I said, that's a little close to home. Those are my dates. I was born in 52. It's 2005 now. What if I die of a massive heart attack on Thursday? What have I done? What legacy will I leave? What am I doing with the dash between the dates? And what good would it be if, having known God's hand of blessing for a period of time, one was to end up as a disaster? One was to forget God's goodness. One was to overstep one's boundaries. One was to begin to think foolishly and to act in a way that compromised the gospel. I think it's important to think that way from time to time. After all, Paul seemed to do so, didn't he? He wanted to make sure that we were taking heed, especially the one who thinks he stands, in case he falls like a pack of cards. Surely it wasn't simply rhetoric on Paul's part when he said, "I fear lest, having preached to others, that I myself could become a castaway." Yesterday, in the privileged time that we had together, we were trying to wrestle with a paradox. The whole notion of the power that is to be found in our acknowledgement of weakness. And I'm assuming that there are at least one or two that have followed on from yesterday. And I want to set in juxtaposition this brief study with what we considered yesterday. Yesterday, we began by looking at a character called Jehoshaphat. The lasting impression of Jehoshaphat is not of him being a good man or even a great man, although he was, but the lasting impression of Jehoshaphat is actually that he was a weak man. It was a weakness which found him making it difficult for himself to say no when he should say no and yes when he should say yes. And yet at the same time it was a weakness which in the end became the making of him. And we considered the fact that when he's confronted by this vast army against himself and the people, he's prepared to stand in front of his people and say, "I'm powerless and I'm clueless." And we were remarking on the fact that he probably wouldn't get a job as a pastor in many of our churches, especially if when he went for an interview, he explained to the congregation and the search committee, when they asked him, "What would you do if this happened?" He said, "Well, I don't know." And frankly, it once happened to me and I didn't know what to do then, and I'm not sure what I would do. Oh, that thing, they would chase him out the door. But in actual fact, it was his powerlessness and his weakness which was the making of him, because it turned him to the adequacy of God. When we come forward a few chapters to chapter 26, we find ourselves on the opposite end of the spectrum, because Uzziah is a very, very different character. Uzziah was a strong man, powerful, decisive, displaying visionary leadership. But when it came to the crunch, Uzziah answered the psalmist's question incorrectly. Remember the question in one of the songs of ascent in Psalm 121, "I lift my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from?" And instead of Uzziah answering with the psalmist, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth," Uzziah had begun to say to himself, "My help comes from me. I am the champion of my destiny. I am the master of my fate. I have a long track record behind me. I have done some remarkable things here." His confidence had shifted from where it was to where it shouldn't be. Now, two-thirds of chapter 26, and you'll need to read it in order to make sure that I'm telling you the truth, two-thirds of the chapter describe for us the positive impact of his leadership. The fact that he took over after his father was murdered when he was just a 16-year-old youth is in itself remarkable. He's able to step up and be involved in the restoration of the national life of Judah. And the national life of Judah is marked by his Midas touch. It seems when you read this that there's virtually nothing that he's unable to turn his hand to, whether it is in the world of agriculture and commercial development, the advance of not only military strategy, but also military weaponry, and of course his concerns for national security. It's not within our orb this morning to unpack all of that, but it is there, I think, if you go looking for it. The essential thing that the chronicler wants us to see as he rehearses this material is that there really was no matter to which Uzziah turned his hand in which he was unsuccessful. He was one of these annoying kind of individuals with whom some of us have had the occasion to go to school. Not only are they good at chemistry, but they understand poetry. And then when they run in the mile, they win the mile. And then if they turn their hand to something else, apparently now all of a sudden they can paint. And you go home with your bag and you say, is there anything that this character can't do? And you say, oh, I wish I could have been him. I wish I could be him. Able to stand up to all of the challenges. Apparently, he's able to see around the corners. He gets ahead of the curve. And the chronicler not only details all of that for us, but he gives us, in a sort of subtle way, these little insights into the hidden factors that made him the character that he was. Now, there's something of a charcoal sketch about this study this morning. I want to admit that to you freely. If you did art at school, you remember that when you did still life, you were supposed to take charcoal or a pencil and you worked your way through it. If you were like me and you were hopeless, you waited for the art teacher to come and sit beside you. And you desperately wanted him to take the charcoal and do the outline for you. So you would try and ask all kinds of questions and keep him there as long as you possibly could. Because you knew that when you applied the paint, it was all downhill from that point. Well, I'm only giving you the charcoal, and you're going to have to go on from here in your own study. There is something of a charcoal sketch about this. There is a sense in which some of it is unfinished, simply on account of the amount of the material and the time that's involved. But if you look at your text, I think you will find that these factors are there. I wonder if these are not the factors that made Uzziah on the positive side of his loss and profit account in relationship to his life. First of all, and obviously, we're told in verse 4 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Incidentally, the chronicler says, just as his father Amaziah had done. That's not all good news if you know about Amaziah. And there may be just a little hint there from the chronicler that says, uh-oh, look out, this is not all good news. You'll need to check that for yourself. But he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He knew that the law of the Lord was perfect, converting the soul, that the statutes of the Lord were right, rejoicing the heart, and that they made the simple person wise, and they encouraged him to walk on the straight path. And if we'd seen him in these early years, he would have been emblematic of these things. Verse 5 tells us that he sought God. He sought God. It's a lot covered in that little phrase, isn't it? That he began his day looking to God, that he reminded himself that it was God who had brought him through the watches of the night, that he was not a self-made man, that the Lord had awakened him to a new day, that he was there, not held in the grip of some kind of blind fate or bouncing around on the sea of chance, but that his life was constrained by the providential overruling of a God who was sustaining all things by his mighty word. Uzziah would have said, yes, that is exactly the case. If we'd been in his company, we would have known it. Thirdly, he was apparently under instruction. He was under instruction. Again in verse 5, where it says that he sought the Lord during the days of Zechariah, and Zechariah had a part in his life. It was Zechariah who instructed him in the fear of God. So he was humble enough as king, with all of this power and influence, with all of his strategic capacity, to be on the receiving end of instruction. A very important principle here. If you won't follow, you can't lead. If you're unable or unwilling to be under the tutelage of those who are above you and beyond you and before you in the faith, then you will be inept, you will be ineffective in seeking to provide that encouragement to others down the line. And I can imagine that I know it's an anachronism to say this, but I can imagine that they had breakfast meetings together. And Uzziah the king would come with his questions, and Zechariah would answer them. And he would go home, strengthened as a result of being under the instruction. And as a result of this, verse 5, it also tells us that God gave him success. God gave him success. And as a result of that, his fame spread. In verse 8, we discover that the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. If you go down to 15 and 15b, the chronicler picks it up again. He says, his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. The Revised Standard Version reads, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. The Revised Standard Version sets up the antithetical statement which then follows. Because here we are, and it's clear to us in the reading of the chapter, here we are at the turning point in his life. Yes, he had been granted success. He'd been given a position of influence. There was no question that he was a man of power. He also was known far and wide. So, when did he stand up in the canoe? When did he start to believe that he could lean over, as it were, in the canoe of the voyage of his life without it tipping over and without him going into the water? Was there some moment? Did his wife detect it? Did his children pick it up? Did they begin to see that there was a difference between his public pronouncements and his personal life? Did they begin to see that his dependence upon God, which had been expressed in simple and yet important ways that had marked him going through these middle points in his journey, they had begun to dissipate somehow? The chronicler doesn't tell us. All it tells us is that there came a moment in his life where the choices that he made completely undid him. Now, the Revised Standard Version, again, puts this, I think, as well as any English translation. I'm not a great fan of the RSV. That's not why I'm saying it. But it was the English text that I studied this in years and years ago when I was in my early 20s. And I thought that it came across very clearly. Let me read 15b and 16 to you in the RSV. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. Now, you get that, you get the ebb and flow of it, don't you? Gloriously helped until he became strong. Here you have him going up, growing in power and influence and success and fame. And he's tremendously helped. And now he is strong. And when he became strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. Now, just as we have little insights into what it was that made him, we have the description of what it was that undid him. And in a phrase, he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. 16b. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. How did this work itself out in his life? Well, we're told in verse 16, he entered the temple to burn incense. Now, we may just read that and say, well, after all, he was the king. Can't he go where he wants? No, he can't. He was taking to himself a prerogative that wasn't his to take. And when Azariah the priest, notably with 80 other courageous priests, it's not just there any of your priestly colleagues are coming in. We're going in and we're going to confront the king. And I'd like a group of volunteers, if you would just stand over here on the left, and we'll go in. Where are you folks going? Oh, okay. And eventually he puts together 80 courageous priests. That tells us a little bit of how courageous Azariah was himself. I'm not going in there on my own to confront him. I need a little moral support. How about 80 of you? And so there. You think you've got difficulty in your deacon's meetings? This is nothing compared to that. Azariah, with 80 other courageous priests, they followed him in and they confronted him. It's not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. This is not your prerogative. This is that which God has given to the priests. And in that moment, he had an opportunity, didn't he? In that moment, he had a great opportunity. Because with temptation, there is always a way of escape. The confrontation came in the way that confrontation may come in our lives. What you're doing isn't right. What we do in that moment, especially when we know that the intervention is absolutely accurate and well-founded and sincerely motivated, what we do in that moment may become pivotal in the totality of the rest of our lives, as it was in Uzziah's life. This story would have ended differently if Uzziah had said, "You know what? You got me. I shouldn't be in here. It's wrong. Forgive me. Help me. Pray for me. I'm losing my whole equilibrium in my life." But he doesn't. No, it says that he raged against the priests. And the chronicler is making this statement so straightforwardly, isn't he? He raged at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple. The most unlikely thing to do. Had it come suddenly and from nowhere? Probably not. In my experience, it seldom does. No, what had happened to Uzziah presumably was that he had an enlarged heart. That he was suffering from a kind of spiritual heart failure. An enlarged heart may go undetected for some time in the chest cavity of an individual. It may be that a massive heart attack reveals it. It may be breathlessness. It may be the buildup of fluid. It can be a number of things. But it can go on for a fair while undetected, even by the medical profession. It can be disguised by all kinds of things. But eventually it will become apparent. And eventually it is ultimately a killer. At a very trivial level, when you see somebody parked at the side of the road, when you're whizzing down 71, and there's the poor soul digging away and trying to get their tire put back in position. And you say, well, they obviously had a blowout. Now, there is a chance that all of a sudden they hit something and instantaneously, bam, it happened. But there's a more than even chance that they have had a slow leak over many miles that has eventually put them on the rim and turn them into the side of the road. Brethren, particularly in pastoral ministry, let us beware the slow leak, which undetected and unaddressed may bring us, no matter the ministry that God has entrusted to us, may bring us to a similar declension as is represented here. Instead of his heart being enlarged with the praise of God who had granted him success, his heart has become enlarged with himself. He is now puffed up. He is vaunted. He's self-focused. I can only imagine that the breakfast meetings that I've created, admittedly, but the instruction of Zechariah has long since stopped. I'm sorry, Zechariah, I won't be able to be there on Tuesday. I'm doing military expansion. No, I'll be getting back to it. Zechariah said, well, are you reading the prophets? Well, I haven't been reading them for a little while, but I every so often in my chariot, I think of Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed in thee because he trusts in thee. Just enough to get Zechariah off his back. Just enough to get the accountability partner off the telephone, you see. Incidentally, if you'll lie to God, you'll lie to anybody, and so will I. I don't care who your accountability partner is. You can meet them regularly at the same time every morning in the same coffee shop, and you can lie through your teeth consistently. If you will tell lies to yourself and lies to God, it won't be a difficulty to lie to the person that's in Starbucks with you. Don't kid yourself. The major declensions that I have observed in the last 22 years in ministry here have not been as a result of individuals not having accountability partners. And the most disastrous of all in the UK emerged in a context where the accountability partners of the particular individual included none other than John Stott and his ilk. Zechariah, I'm sorry, I don't have time. He began to believe his press reports. He liked it when he got the newspaper and he saw it was on the front page again. He liked the fact that he could go where he wanted. He had access to everywhere. He could do what he pleased. The rules no longer applied to him. If he played golf, he would have taken mulligans all the time. He would have determined that he could have a second shot no matter where he was on the golf course. He would have had a supply of golf balls in his pocket, and every time he didn't like a shot, he simply put another ball down and he said, I'm going to play this ball now. And nobody dare say anything to him because after he was the king. He could hit it out of bounds and still declare it in bounds. After all, hadn't he done all this? Wasn't this his kingdom? It's the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. If he'd been around, he would have loved to have on his iPod Frank Sinatra. I mean, I can just imagine him with it, you know, playing golf with his iPod in and just hitting balls on the range and going, yes, to think I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way. Oh, no. Oh, no, not me. Not Uzziah. I did it my way. You know? Because what is a king? What is he God? If not himself, then he is not to say the things he truly feels and not the voice of one who yields. No. The record shows I took the blows. I did it my way. I'm Uzziah. Yes, we know that. Somehow his success and his fame had blinded him to the generosity of God. And in seeking to take what wasn't his, even what he had was taken away. Now the application of this is straightforward, isn't it? And can be brief. If Jehoshaphat's problem was that he couldn't say no to others, Uzziah's problem was that he refused to say no to himself. He rejected the notion of noblesse oblige. He rejected the idea that privilege brings responsibility. He had, if you like, developed a Napoleonic perspective on life. On one occasion, Napoleon, I can't believe he even said this, said, I am not an ordinary man, and the laws of morals and of wisdom were never made for me. That's remarkable, even from Napoleon. But what is most striking for some of us is that this is not a story of villainy and of vice. This is the story of a silent killer. This is a story that in some ways doesn't even work itself out until the very end. This is the story of somebody who's not a youth. This is not somebody who with bravado and with an overinflated ego that would be represented in his teenage years or in his early 20s has made a hash of things. This is a man in his middle years, highly experienced, with influence, with an authority that God has given him. And he is brought down by his pride. Now, the Proverbs are full of help in relationship to this, aren't they? People say to me all the time, why are you? I even spoke to some Baptists down in Ohio and got a number of really interesting letters afterwards because they clapped in the middle of my sermon. And I stopped and I said, please don't clap in the middle of the sermon. This is not a performance. We're trying to study the Bible together. I had a number of letters from the Ohio Baptist Association saying, who do you think you are to tell us to do things when you're preaching? You preach and we'll do what we want. You're very arrogant to say that. So I wrote back and I said, have you ever considered how arrogant it would be to write a letter such as you just wrote to me about how arrogant I was and telling you not to clap? Now, what's the concern? Well, the concern is a Uzziah concern. He who flatters his friend provides a net for his feet. Yes, we all need encouragement. We don't need adulation. It's nice when our wives appreciate us and think we're quite good. But it's better if their favorite preacher is someone other than us. when our wives say, you know, if you had a voice like him. I told the pastors yesterday what I tell myself all the time. Every young pastor needs a wife if for no other reason than to keep him humble. Now, your wife may be the kind of person that says, you know, my husband is the best, oh, the wonderful. Oh, I love to, I just drift off to sleep listening to him. And if your wife won't do it for you, then your children should do it for you. How do you keep equilibrium? A few teenagers around. Most memorable quote from my son on the negative side for good was, he said, "What, Dad, why don't you try and write a book that someone wants to read?" And if our wives don't handle it and our kids don't handle it, then hopefully our church leaders will handle it. Hopefully we're not little popes in our congregation. Dictatorial little characters. Yeah, there have to be leaders amongst leaders. The helm of Scripture guides the church, but we are accountable to one another as brothers in the Lord. I remember, and I'll close with this, but I remember, and it stands out because it's happened so rarely, mercifully, but I remember an elders meeting at Parkside some years ago now, and there was an interchange involving myself and one of the other elders, and afterwards, the following morning, I got a telephone call from one of the other men who was actually from the South, as it turned out, from Texas. Don't mess with Texas. And he said, "Alistair, last night at the elders' meeting," he said, "you know, what you said was true, but it was unkind. And it hurt our brother. It embarrassed him in front of everybody. And it soured the tone of the meeting. And I want you to phone him and apologize to him. And then I want you to phone me back and tell me that you have." Now, that was an in-the-temple moment for me. Because I found that almost instinctively I wanted to jump up on my hind legs and say, "But you don't know who I am. You don't understand," and so on. And mercifully, I said, "Okay, I will." And I did. And it hurt. But it was important. See, wouldn't it be dreadful to be gloriously helped until we became strong? Take 30 years to build a reputation and blow it out in one outrageous outburst that simply proved that in the silence, the silent killer was doing its work, eating away at us. For what a legacy! The people grew up and a new generation came and they said, "Who is it lives in the wee cottage down at the end there?" They said, "That's where Uzziah lives." "Uzziah lives there?" "Yes, he had leprosy." Marginalized, institutionalized, ostracized, dehumanized. What a fantastic start. What a dreadful end. Let's learn this lesson now. There may come a day when we need it. Father, thank you for the Bible. We want to heed its promises and benefit from them. We want to listen to its warnings. We made promises to you before that we would serve you right through to the end. Will you help us to do that? For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.